glean as much as we possibly can from the text and apply it to our lives, Father. We're eager to do so, and we're eager to do so in your name. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead. Let's take a look at the challenge from last week. This is a bit of a long one, and you'll know that if you grab the slips in the foyer on your way out. I'll go ahead and I'll read it and then just talk about it. The challenge read, John the Baptist preached a message of holy fire and encouraged his listeners to turn away from their sins. This week we'll do the same. Take a piece of paper and write down something you're currently struggling with, bringing it out into the world and properly acknowledging it. Take that struggle to God in prayer, then throw the piece of paper away. If you're feeling extra eager and want to take the metaphor a step further, burn it, but be sure to do so safely. Use this exercise as an opportunity to remember that all our sins and struggles hold no sway in comparison to God's glory. Trust will continue to guide us through every difficulty. And last week I said that I wasn't going to necessarily ask what you wrote down on the piece of paper. I don't need to necessarily know what you're struggling with if you don't feel comfortable sharing. But I do, for those of you who engaged in this exercise, I want to know how it went. What are your thoughts? What were your feelings? Did you like it? Did you not like it? That's really what I want to hear your insight kind of flowing back. So for anybody that took a stab at the exercise and wants to talk about it, I'll kind of open up the floor.
Well, I thought about this challenge more than any I've ever thought about.
Oh, yeah?
And I didn't really like thinking about it too much because we can become sin conscious, and I kept finding more and more things that I didn't like that I do. And so finally, I wrote down underneath it, I wrote on the back of the challenge, and I have it. I wrote a lot of those things I was thinking, and then I wrote underneath the things that I do good.
Yeah.
And I don't know, I like those. I like that, but the Bible says, think on these things, and none of those are sins.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I was at. By the time the week was over, I was going around and around, thinking of different things. And so I did think, you know, that we all do have sins, but I don't know how we can pick out one.
Sure.
There's so many, you know.
Yeah. Sorry, the technology is interrupting. Yeah. That's great. I like that. And yeah, the exercise isn't necessarily meant for you to be spending extra time or dwelling in your sins. Really, you got to the natural conclusion of the exercise by yourself, which is you want to disregard those things. You know that God is in control. You know that God is powerful and that you want to be meditating on the good things. So if something is, the idea is that if something is kind of taking over your life, you have a sin or a struggle or just something that's constantly on your mind, you want to be able to put it to the side, hence kind of burning the paper, throwing the piece of paper away. So I think you kind of came to that conclusion pretty much by yourself on your own, no problem. You're like, okay, I have all these things, but I want to be meditating on what is good. I want to be able to put these things to the side. So you're already ahead. So that's excellent. That's excellent. No, you did a really good job. Anybody else? Take a stab at this, take a crack at this challenge this week and feel like discussing it here. Yeah.
Political stuff. You have a tendency to be thought of what's going on, but I struggle a little bit about some of the things that I saw. I did a lot of praying about it, but I didn't do anybody pray about that. I didn't throw a paper where you said I thought to keep praying about it.
Sure.
Then I pray a lot about the church. And the direction is going, and I know that there are people that are able to be here and not. I struggle with that because I know that I believe that we're definitely in the last day, and there's no time to waste. Sure. I struggle with people that I know that should be here and are able to be here and are not. That God's
Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely one of those things. There are a lot of things that no matter how much we put it to the side, they're always going to persist. There's people that are always going to want to talk about them or push certain ideas or ideologies on us. And it's difficult to separate ourselves from that without engaging while still continue to take the godly route, to still pray for those people, to still pray for our politicians, pray for the world leaders, pray for whatever political issue is going around without directly involving ourselves. And maybe certain times it is appropriate to involve ourselves. There's a lot to parse out there. That's why those politics, and I don't want to get into that, but that is why that is so difficult. How do I involve myself? When do I involve myself? What do I pray for? And I think you did a really good job of taking it, putting it down on a piece of paper, knowing this is something I want to continue to pray for, because it's something that you can't resolve. In no culture, in no place throughout history has that sort of thing ever been resolved. So you do the best that you can, which is pray, because that's all we in our power as Christians can continue to do. So I like that, and I appreciate that. If we got one more, we can do that. If one more person took a stab at that exercise and wants to chat about it before we move on.
I was on a trip one time and I saw a little lady standing sort of off the side of the road, and she had a Bible and she was teaching out of that Bible. I mean, anybody that had a Bible just take the time to listen to her teach from the Bible. I stopped and I listened to her. She was just reading like a book of Psalms. She was just reading that. And I've always felt like that's something I want to do.
It's
just stand in the middle of the street.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
And just read scripture. But the Bible speaks for itself.
Yeah, I love that. That ain't nothing wrong with that, especially. I think what the thing that holds us back is we're a little inside of us. We're afraid of the type of people that might come up to us and try and push back. But that, hey, there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody needs to hear the word. I love that. That's fun. Absolutely. All right. Let's go ahead. Let's go back to our text. I believe we're in the middle of chapter 3, unless I'm wrong here. Yes, we're in the middle of chapter 3, verse 21 is where we left off. And last week we talked a lot, hence the challenge, about John the Baptist, the message that he was preaching. I believe we talked a little bit about the kind of dichotomy between what John the Baptist expected and what Jesus was. He expected, he anticipated really a judgment of holy hellfire coming down, right? He expected just this fiery winnowing fork on the threshing floor, and that was the message he was preaching. Now he was scaring people with that. It was an effective message, but when Christ inevitably comes and reveals himself after John the Baptist paves the way, it's a message of teaching, it's a message of peace, it's a message of reconciliation. And that's really what we got into last week. That's kind of what spawned the challenge. And we left off on verse 21, and that is where kind of Jesus comes into the picture of John's message. So let's go ahead. Let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and that's where we're going to go ahead and start. All right. And it says, "When all the people were baptized," and John is gathering all these people to him to be baptized, "and it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" That's a big passage to start on. That's a big section, a very, 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 very important section for us to start out on. So I want to initiate things with a question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. Yeah. That in Matthew, that's what pretty much verbatim what he says. Yeah. Set an example. Yeah, absolutely. both of those are absolutely true. Anything anybody wants to add on, yeah.
I mean, I was just feeling all right. So what's living that means?
Yeah.
Identifying with God, the angel of God, as well as the whole being. We've heard those three definitions, right? We're just angels, God. But Jesus is all fulfills all three. So you have to be correct that are required by three. And that is the righteousness. So he can't be challenged as a man because he fulfills his own God's own, how God said that we need to do things now, being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit and things of that nature. He fulfilled that part of it. Of course he has his gotcha. You see what I'm saying? So like, he is righteous on all counts, on all three counts. He hasn't done what is required to be done. For the human, him as God, I'm filling scripture, he is all three of those and that one. So that's the breakdown of what that means.
Yeah, I mean, that's really what we want to aim at, is that the idea is that he is both fully human and that he is fully God. So, like we talked about, he said his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. And like you said, that to us is like, okay, yes, but what does that mean? What does that consist of? And when we break it down even further than that, we get to what we already talked about, that it was setting an example. It's also really the point at which we can identify the start of his earthly ministry, kind of an official starting point. And finally, he is fully God. He's also fully human. And in part, it is a way to identify with humankind. He is sinless. He has no sin. He doesn't need to be baptized for repentance. But he does identify with humanity and our need for repentance. And that's, again, really kind of going with the idea of setting an example. He is the ultimate example for us. Even though he was perfect, he is still someone that we, as human beings, can mimic, someone that we can look up to as a model of perfection. So let's keep it moving into verse 23. Actually, there's a couple things I want to talk to before we do that. So let's verses 21 through 22. I'm sorry about that. So breaking it down. Before we move on, this moment is really cool because it's one of a select few passages in all of Scripture that we get those three, Father, Son, and Spirit, really all explicitly mentioned as being in the same place at the same time, at least in the text. And we get the line, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And that line is a kind of combination of two scriptures. The first half of it is an echo of Psalm 2:7. The second half is an echo of Isaiah 42:1. So both of those, the whole line is kind of derived from scripture. On Luke's part, so our author's part, it's really interesting that he notes that all of this happens as Jesus prays. We talked about what gospel authors include, like I believe it was Matthew that mentioned that Jesus said his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Luke notes that this all happened while Jesus prayed. He's the only one that notes it. He was baptized, then he prayed, and as he prayed, this is when all of this happens. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, talk about a Christian elevator pitch. Our elevator pitch as Christians is Jesus. Right? We don't have to go Genesis, Exodus. We talk about Christ. And we can go over Christ, and through Christ's life and the example that he set, we have everything we need. And so does anybody that's listening to us. So Philip preaches Christ. He's like, I need to mimic him. I see what is happening. I see. I understand. And yeah, that's an awesome thing to point out. It's an awesome thing to point out. So now we'll move on to verse 23, And there's a whole genealogy here. In verse 23, it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mahath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, son of Joseph, and it goes on and on and on. You don't want to hear me butcher all those names, so we're not going to go through every single name in the genealogy. We're going to skip to chapter 4, but I that doesn't make the genealogy less important. There's still a lot of really interesting things going on here. So before we move on to chapter 4, I want to point some things out first. First, genealogies are, and especially in this time, back in the day, ancient times, back in the day, genealogies were super common. We talk about the ancient historian Josephus. Even in his historical works, he had his own genealogy built right in, baked right into his historical work. So Luke traces this genealogy all the way back to Adam. You'll see that in verse 38, all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus belonged to everybody, right, to all mankind, not just Jewish people. And what is especially interesting, we already talked a little bit about the difference between Luke and Matthew. Luke's genealogy, Matthew also writes, well, Luke's genealogy differs from Matthew pretty significantly. Their genealogies are different. They're genealogies of Christ. And that's strange, but does it mean, what does it mean? Does it mean that the scripture gets it wrong, that the two disagreed about truth, about history? Right? Probably not, but if so, it would be especially odd, considering that we know Matthew was probably written first. Luke would have had the opportunity, at least, to read Matthew's work, so he would have been making a conscious choice to change the genealogy or say, hey, that guy got it wrong. Why would he change it? Well, according to ancient custom, genealogies were almost always traced through the father, not the mother, which we can understand. There's a bit of a unique situation in the virgin birth. That Luke differs in the account of Matthew's genealogy from David onward, but that they both end their genealogies, or I guess begin their genealogies with Joseph. So the best explanation that we have for why they would be different, because it would have been a conscious change, they would have known about, or Luke would have known of Matthew's authorship, the best explanation that we have is that Luke followed Mary's line, which is Jesus' actual lineage. Matthew followed Joseph's line, which is his legal lineage, right? The legal lineage of the time. And that's kind of Luke's point here in verse 23. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So they're both tracing the line of Jesus, one through the father and one through the mother. That's where we get the change. That's where they kind of branch off individually. They're kind of taking different accounts into consideration, though they're both correct. So it's really interesting stuff, one through the father, one through the mother. Very cool. And I'm going to, after that, I'm not going to, again, butcher all those names. We're going to move through into verse or chapter 4, which is going to really initiate Jesus Christ's ministry. So turn with me over to there. We'll start in verse 1. Where it says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So here's another, we'll pause here. Here's another interesting thing happening here. Remember, at his baptism, Luke explicitly notes that he was full of the Spirit. And that's the same Spirit that guides him into the wilderness to face his temptation. Now, we have to be very careful here when we're talking about that with this text, that it wasn't the Spirit that tempted him. The Spirit did not tempt him. God may test us, yes, but he's never going to entice us to evil. We have to be very discerning about that. The Spirit led Christ into the desert to fast, but Satan took the opportunity to tempt Christ. Now, again, we've gone over this. We have to remember that Jesus Christ, while fully God, was also fully human. What that means is at the end of 40 days, can you imagine that? Can you picture that? Not eating for 40 days, he was kind of hungry. just a little bit. So after 40 days, Satan comes to him, and the temptation is basically this. He's saying, since you're the Messiah, since you're the Son of God, why are you so deprived? Why are you depriving yourself of food? That doesn't make sense. You should do a little something for yourself. That's the temptation. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's quite often the type of temptation that we usually face. You're a child of God. Why are you making things so tough on yourself? Why are you taking the long way? Why are you taking the hard way? Do a little something for yourself. Take a shortcut. Make it easy. Be selfish. Very similar temptation. But Christ counters the temptation of selfishness with Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. We'll see a little bit more of Deuteronomy moving forward. Let's start on verse 5 here, moving forward in the text. And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered, he said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Before we pause here, before we dive into that, I want us to remember that he takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. It's not literally he could have a 360-degree vision of all the kingdoms. It's the vision he's showing him. He's showing him a vision of all the kingdoms of the earth and saying, I can give you this. This is also a very strong temptation. This is a very strong temptation. If we kind of read between the lines here, what Satan's doing is offering him an invitation to win the world without going to the cross. Right? Satan would simply give everything to him if Jesus would worship before him. And there's also a line in here that I think should, I don't know if there's another word for it, but I'll say concern us a tad. It's in verse 6, where Satan says all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world had been given to him. How does Jesus dispute that claim? It's a trick question.
With the word.
He doesn't. He doesn't dispute that claim. Right? That's why it's a trick question. It's a genuine statement that Satan has, and that's why I use the word concerning. That's why it should concern us. Not because we think Satan is more powerful than God. He's not. But because we always have to be on our guard. God is all-powerful, but the truth is that evil rules over the world around us. That so many of humankind given themselves over to evil, that Satan has a firm and strong grip on humanity. He does control the kingdoms of the world. Jesus doesn't contest Satan's words here, but he does use the word of God to really counter them completely. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He used the word of God, again, to fight off this temptation, to fight off this claim. Yeah?
Two things. One, I think he doesn't dispute it because there's no need to dispute the lamb. It's not Satan to give. It's God has all the authority. God has all the power. So it wouldn't be Satan to give, and Christ to know that. And there's, I don't think to address. You can throw out as many lies as you want. Like, why would I continue to counter them? They're lies, and when you're a liar, that's all you can continue to do. So I kind of look at it a little bit differently there. I think Jesus just let the lie go on. And the other thing is, I think Satan gets us to focus on something here that I think we miss where God is, and that is, yes, it is being tempted, but Jesus has said in the scriptures that we read prior, he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word of God. Jesus has spent 40 days in that wilderness fasting, and yet we know that it's not like difficult and calculus the belt, like physically and things of that nature. But when you fast and when you're spending that time with the Father, who's spending that time with God, who's spending that time so he can get close to, so he can hear the voice of, so that he can commune with the Lord. And so that gave him that very bread that was not the bread of physical bread and physical manna, but but the spiritual bread that is needed. And I think sometimes when we look at that part and recognize he was here to serve God's ultimate plan. And God's plan was, he was God, the Father was going to put you in charge. You know, he comes up from the grave and says, all authority has been given to me. But that wasn't the time, the place, and as you stated, that wasn't the way that the Father wanted to accomplish itself. And so I think it's important that we not so much focus on the defense of how Satan's going to come at us and how we have to stay as we're ready, but understanding the true gift of communing with and learning from and taking in, you know, who the Father is, who God is, and the whole, because that's what Jesus had done in that desert.
I think it's a little bit of both, right? Like there is that we see repeat over and over, battle language used in Scripture. There is language of war. That is because in a very real sense, we are fighting a battle against the evils of the world. At the same time, what you said is true. We have to take in the grace of God and understand that that is the bread by which we live. Did I see your hand up?
I think a good message for us today as Christians is we can never underestimate the power of influence.
Yeah.
The devil is very influential.
Absolutely.
And it kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, they was influential in a sense. The same holds true with us today as Christians.
Yeah.
The power of influence. They are very cunning when it comes to influencing people.
Mm-hmm.
Especially what your eyes see, what they're doing, what you hear.
Yes. That's a reality, that the devil is very influential, and it kind of, the burden falls on us to do what we can to be the good half of that influence, to fight off the darkness with light. Yeah. Did I see your hand up as well?
Yeah. To add to what you said, what strikes me in that verse is that Satan appears to be counting on the fact or counting on the possibility that Jesus has forgotten who he is, right? Because he's offering him the kingdoms of the world. You know, to the God that was there in creation, why would you offer him something that he is always capable of?
Yeah.
So, and I think your analogy fits well with that, you know, in that Satan comes to us in our weakened state.
Yes.
To offer things, you know, to suggest that we can do better, live our life a different way, you know. And he comes to us in that state where we are least able to resist. Like Jesus had fasted for 40 days. That's a long time. I can hardly get through one day.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
You know, but I think that's a great lesson for us. And Jesus has demonstrated for us, you know, the resolve that we have to have.
Yeah.
He says, get the kindness.
Yeah.
It's written. It's worship the Lord thy God. Him only shall thou serve. That's something for us to do. And then we are challenged by Satan through our own.
Absolutely. And I kind of want to build on what you're saying is that really when it comes down to it, when we're reading it, we look at it, we go, that's a silly temptation. He's speaking to the Son of God. He's speaking to the ruler of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. Like, right? God, Jesus was there. He needs to be formed the world. Well, why would the kingdoms of the earth even make a difference to him? He is in control. And what I want to say, I said this, and why this temptation was a temptation instead of something that we can look at and be like, that, forget about that, that doesn't mean anything, is that the real draw that Satan was trying to get out of Christ was that to say, you don't have to go to the cross. That was the temptation. There, he was trying to say, you won't have to sacrifice yourself. I'll give it to you. There is no sacrifice. You can skip that part. And that's what we kind of have to keep an eye out for, because kind of what we've been talking about the whole time is that's what we're tempted with, is the shortcut. It's the easy way out. I'll give you, Satan says, I'll give you this or that or the other thing, and you don't even have to work for it. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to love your neighbor. You don't have to this, that, or the other thing. That's what we have to be on the edge for, because he always has an end. He always has a way to tempt us, because he's so strong. Yeah.
Okay. Well, he took off. Sometimes we're going to take that off.
We have like 1 or 2 minutes here, by the way. 7:32, just to, so you know.
You find out real fast how much you depend on certain people. I said, I think what I'm going to do is type up a paper, things you have to do on a Sunday and on a Wednesday. That way, you know, you keep up. Like when I got in there, you know, doors had been closed here, and he was trying to heat up out there, and then turned the alarm on, and I went down through the hallway, got the lights on, and went down there and turned the heat up, and come back and said, let me turn this thing on. And I said, man, I'm doing a little too much. This can be getting in here.
And you're pointing out really what Christ got you in all this. If you look at how he combats that, it's always pointing back to Scripture. So yeah, we could talk about the sly nature of Satan and the crafty nature. Yeah, that's something we have to keep in mind, that he's going to use the way he kind of snakes his way in and grabs that foothold. But we also have to be aware of how do we combat that. Right? Okay, Christ is quoting Deuteronomy. Christ is using the Word of God. That is how we combat Satan. That's how we glorify God, is by studying and knowing and quoting and using His Word. So, yes. Yeah.
Comparing Luke chapter 4, verse 6, with Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Two people of authority.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of world you have of one versus the other? We know as powerful as Christ is, and all of the power that he gave the apostles, no one, no matter how powerful they were, could convert everyone.
Yes, right, because it falls on those people to accept.
Yeah, and a little different with Satan.
Yeah.
Yeah. Might have something to do with the lack of argument.
Sure.
But it's a very deep topic, I'd have to say.
Yeah, it's a tough one, and we're going to go through even more of it next week, because we left off at verse 9. I'm actually really excited to go through even more of it. I'm glad we get the second week to approach it and try and tackle it. But in the meantime, I want to take a stab at the challenge. I wrote down the three major temptations that Satan uses against Jesus Christ that we see reflected in the text are control, comfort, and approval. You can read ahead. You can read ahead to approval and know where I'm getting that from. But the challenge is to analyze yourself this week. Which temptation shows up most often for you? The need for control, seeking comfort over righteousness, or desiring approval over others? So again, kind of a challenge of self-reflection. Eager to talk about that. Eager to see where that lies. And as usual, I'll have the slips printed out, put in the foyer. Or you can pick one of those up on your way out. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll move forward with our service. Dear God, thank you once again for Ypsilanti Church of Christ. Thanks for the people that make up the body, the people that are here to worship you, all the insight, the discussion, the debate, everything that we get to do here. Most of all, Father, we thank you for your word, just the ability to go over, to understand more about you, understand more about your Son, and how to live as followers of Christ. Father, be with us as we move throughout the world after we leave this place. Father, be with the leaders of the world, whether it be local, national, international. Let them see your word and lead in a way that is reflective of your Son. Please be with us as we sing, as we worship you, and as we hear another word before we close the place. Father, in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Hey everyone, let's notice hymn number 560, please.
Was that 560?
560. Hymn number 560. Would be verses 1, 2, and 4. And if you would like to mark 888, that's our song of...
Number
8. 888. 888. Now we're on 560. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And
'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for a grace to trust him more. Oh, how so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him cleansing blood, just in a simple way to plunge me, meet the healing cleansing blood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I've learned to trust the precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've moved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Need another song? All right, I got caught off guard there, so sorry, guys. I'm going to do this with the digital method, because I had actually had one prepared for back in January or December, but I will hopefully find it.
Take your time.
All right, so the scripture I want to talk about tonight is Ephesians chapter 6, 13 through 18. It's about the whole armor of God. So I was going to start off with a little humor. So an elderly woman had just returned home from church and found an intruder in the act of robbing her home. And she yelled out to the man, "Stop, Acts 2:38. Then the burglar stopped dead in his tracks. The woman then calmly called the police and explained what she'd done. As the officer cuffed the man, he asked the thief, "Why did you just stand there?" "All the old lady did was yell a scripture at you." "Scripture," replied the thief. "She said she had an axe and 2:38s. Anyways,
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace above all, taking the shield of faith with you, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this, and with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we are given all we need to prevent, defend, and attack the devil in these verses. And to defend ourselves, we begin with the belt of truth. And only God's truth can expose and defeat the lies of the devil. And truth holds everything together. It holds our beliefs, our decisions, and our character. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect our heart and live holy and upright. Yet by nature, we're sinful and lack righteousness. So his gift makes that relationship possible, as best described in Romans 4, 5 through 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Philippians 1:11 reads, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We also defend ourselves by wearing the helmet of salvation, which guards our mind and our thoughts. Paul shows us how to do this in Colossians 3:1-2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. We use our shoes to spread the good news of the gospel and stand firm on the teachings of Jesus. We use a shield of faith to protect ourselves from the devil and his flaming arrows. It protects us from doubts and fears, temptations, accusations, and faith deflects them all. To trust God fully is to place ourselves behind the shield that he provides. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is our only offensive weapon. The word cuts through lies, strengthens the weak, guides the lost, and defeats the enemy. We should know it, speak it, and we should rely on it in every battle of our lives. We use prayer to prevent temptation to ask help from God. Prayer is our constant lifeline. Prayer keeps us alert. Prayer guards us from temptation, brings the strength and help of God into our everyday battles. Without prayer, the armor is weakened. With prayer, we stand in the power of God. If we note in verse 6 of the scripture that I read, Paul doesn't say, if the day of evil comes, but rather when the day of evil comes. Paul reminds us that spiritual conflict is not optional. It's unavoidable for every Christian. And while every day has its challenges, not every day is the evil day. There are times in life when the intensity of the struggles will increase sharply. And in these moments, temptations feel stronger, our patience wears thin, relationships strain, discouragement settles in, and giving up can seem like the easiest path. The enemy rarely fights fair. He knows our weaknesses, twists the circumstances to drain our hope, tempts us to break our commitment to God, and attacks hardest when we feel alone or worn down. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. To be strong in Christ and to stay strong, we must access God's armor, understand and recognize God's enemy, and serve God's saints. How do we do this? By taking a stand against the devil, putting on the armor of God, and praying in the Spirit. As soldiers of Christ, we know that we are in this together. The life of a Christian is not a playground. It's an ongoing war. And unfortunately, if you're not a Christian, you are not equipped to win this war. You may win some battles, but you will ultimately lose the war. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, you have that opportunity now by coming forward and making a choice to repent, confess, be baptized for remission of your sins. If you are already a faithful servant, you also have the opportunity now to come forward while together we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Spotless are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the souls unholy. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments spotless, are they white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?